Remember the purpose of eschatology. Eschatology, the study of the doctrine of the last things, is not an end in itself, but should stimulate growth in Christ. Okay? The purpose of studying eschatology is one word. What is it? Big head. No, it's holiness. It's Christ. It's becoming like Christ. It's holiness. So we are to avoid, I think, two extremes, as Pastor Dan said. On the one hand, we don't want to be like fascinated Fred, who studies eschatology sort of pulled apart from Jesus and the gospel, and frankly, the entire Word of God, and studies the end times as an end in itself. And he's concerned and consumed by debates and dates and divisions even sometimes with others on that topic of eschatology. That's one end of the spectrum. Fascinated Fred. On the other end of the spectrum, which is really extreme as well and not balanced and really, I would say, wrong. It's not in his notes, but I'll say it, is practical Pam. Pam is completely disinterested in the doctrine of the last things, in eschatology, because it isn't practical. It's not practical, she says, in quotes. It's not practical. It doesn't have relevance to her daily life. In fact, her idea of a good eschatology joke is that everything will just pan out in the end. So why study it? So in contrast to these extremes, I think we need to be balanced here, and we are to study the doctrine of the end times. We're to study eschatology. We are to be interested in it. He told me not to get off his notes. It's going to be hard. We are to be interested in it. I'll tell you this. A third of the Bible is prophecy. I'm interested in God's Word, so I must study the doctrine of the end times. But not in an end of itself, as if I somehow can put it all together, I will have arrived. No, it's a means of holiness. The study of eschatology should make you holy. And that's the biblical purpose of eschatology. And especially today, we consider the topic of death. I think that has great help for our spiritual lives. Now, division of eschatology. Eschatology is divided in two major sections. Personal eschatology, general eschatology. Personal eschatology is what we're covering today. We're going to cover physical death, and the intermediate state. And over the next several weeks, Pastor Dan will cover general eschatology, and that's going to be all this kind of fun stuff of the return of Christ, the second advent, the millennium, the resurrection, judgment and eternal punishment, new heavens and new earth, or the eternal state. So, also not in the notes is this little caveat at the end. Questions should be limited to the topic that we talked about. We'll get to those other topics. There's so many questions that I personally have as well. We're going to need to wrestle through this and keep wrestling through the doctrine of eschatology together as the church. Let me tell you, eschatology hasn't been hammered out on the anvil of exegesis and theology yet. It is being hammered out. Let's join in. Have some humility and hammer it out with the church together, shall we? Point two, physical death. Number two, physical death. What is one word that defines death? If you're thinking, if I put someone on the spot and said, okay, biblically, if you were to define death with one word, what word would you choose? Anybody have one?
Separation.
Separation. Good. I agree. Death is separation. Now, point letter A, physical death is the termination. The termination of physical life by the separation of body and soul. Luke 12:4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. So Jesus recognizes that the body dies. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see the separation in that verse. The preacher in Ecclesiastes recognizes the separation of body and soul. Body to the earth, the spirit to God. Death is separation. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James defines the body without the spirit as death. That's an interesting verse. I like that. I was reading his notes last night when I found out I was teaching it or whenever it was. And I thought, I have never used James 2:26. What a great verse for death. Why have I not seen that? But that's exciting, isn't it, to see those and make those kinds of connections. Okay, letter B, physical death is the destiny of every human being unless the Lord prevents it. Okay, Ecclesiastes 8:8, no man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. God is in charge of the day of our death. I want you to write another reference right by there. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 really clearly pronounces that same truth. And that all of our days and the number of our days are ordained by God. Our death does not take him by surprise. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Every human being in Adam will die. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Note, just a note to circle that, and to make a note, great verse for personal evangelism. It's appointed unto men to die. And then comes what? Judgment. Now, without looking, don't look at your notes. What two men were spared from physical death? Kids. Enoch, one, and? Anybody else? Elijah. Good. Enoch and Elijah. Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. This is an example of the Lord preventing death for Enoch. If you're curious about that passage, it's right before the flood account. And I remember distinctly that studying that passage and preaching that passage. And so if you're interested in any of these Genesis references, we've preached through the whole book of Genesis here for people who are new. So if you're ever running across any passages like that you're curious about, you can always pull the sermon on that and listen to it. Okay, it's a wonderful thought. 2 Kings 2, 1 and, 11, 1 and verse 11, and it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. See, physical death is the positive punishment for sin. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5, three verses there. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, a couple verses there. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. James 1:15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Physical death is the positive punishment for sin. If physical, if physical death is the positive punishment for sin, then why do believers die? Well, we need to make clear, first of all, that the believer has no personal punishment for sin remaining. No personal punishment for sin remaining. Can I get a... I mean, unbelievable. What a gospel. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:16-17, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Again, the point here is we are united to the one. We are united to the one. And so we are connected to him, and the gift of righteousness is now been given to us in union with Christ, and we will reign in life through that one, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. See, I can't do this. I can't get off point. I think it would help you to ask yourself the question, how many people die physically? You know, people joke about it. There's only one thing is certain. Two things. Death and taxes. Why is death certain? Because of our union with the first Adam. Think about that. And think of how certain then our union with the second Adam brings that same certainty of eternal life. The same certainty. That's crazy. Our union with Christ. Okay. But why do believers die? If it's not the positive punishment for sin. Well, Roman numeral number 2. The believer experiences personal death not because of personal punishment for sin, but because death has not been totally defeated yet. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Once death is completely defeated through the resurrection, then we can say, as Paul does later in 1 Corinthians 15:54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So the believer does not experience death as a result of personal punishment for sin, but because death has not totally been defeated. What purpose does death then serve? Well, thus, for the believer, next point, number three there, for the believer, physical death is another step, that's the blank, another step to our final salvation, i.e., our final glorification. Notice the footnote there, and again, I like how they're interlinked, so we can go back and you can go back if you missed some of these or they're being recorded, you can go back and get those. Romans 8:23. And not this only, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Not only does creation groan, but we groan as we await our final salvation, which death helps bring about. Physical death helps bring about. Think about that for a while. Hebrews 12:22-23, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Made perfect. Speaking of our eternal home in heaven, in that Hebrews passage, it speaks of those who have been made perfect. Our salvation is final and complete, but death has to happen as part of that process. Now, the implications of physical death. For the believer, death is not to be fearful, but joyful. Okay, Psalm 23, verse 4. Death is not to be fearful, but joyful. Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Romans 8:38-39, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death itself will not bring final separation from God. It'll usher in nearness to God. Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die what? Isn't that a wonderful expression? The dead who die in the Lord, in Christ, safe in His righteousness, forgiven all their sins, united to His perfections and His life and His death. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. For the believer, death is sorrowful and full of grief. But not without hope. But not without hope. Now, I would like, it'd be a worthy exercise for you to take Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2 and think those things through and how they possibly could go together. And the answer will be in something like this. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. But just think about that a little while. That's all I'm going to say about that because it's not in the notes. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. This is encouraging stuff. For the believer, death is sorrowful and full of grief, but not without hope. You know why it's encouraging? Because I'm finally old enough now where I've seen it. I've smelled it. I've touched it. Death, that is. In someone that I have loved. And if you're old enough, and some of you who are even young, know what I'm talking about. And so there would be something unnatural for us not to be sorrowful and full of grief, yet not grieving as one without hope. This first passage I want you to turn to, John chapter 11. Let's turn to this place. John 11. Quickly. John 11, verse 35. Famous, shortest verse. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. John 11. Let's find out what's going on in this context. The context here is the death of Lazarus and then the resuscitation of Lazarus. Okay, look at verse 32 of John chapter 11. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now watch verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and was troubled. That's an understatement in the Greek text. He was trembling with emotion at that point. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. When you hear that, you don't think of a little tiny tear trickling down the corner of his cheek as he remains stoic with a little smirk on his face. That's Hollywood. He was weeping, groaning. And so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. That's part of it. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, what did he do? He came to the tomb. Now it was the cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. It's been 4 days and so on. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. So much here we can't unpack. But let me tell you, if you follow the example of Jesus, Jesus never sinned, did he? Jesus wept over the sorrow and grief of death, over the awfulness and of death, over the grief that it caused to those he loved. It's not wrong to feel this way about death. That's the point I'm trying to make, but there's much more there. Philippians 2:27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul testified that the death of Epaphroditus would have caused him sorrow upon sorrow. The Apostle Paul would have been really, really hard on him had Epaphroditus died. He was near to death with his sickness. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So there's a kind of grief that is a hopeless sort of grief. As Christians, we don't have that. For the unbeliever, next point, number 3 there, for the unbeliever, death is a fearful event that brings great sorrow. Hebrews 9:27. If you're not a Christian in here this room, if you've not been united to Christ and you're playing games, you better wake up and listen to these passages. Wake up. Hebrews 9:27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. When you die, you don't get a second chance to try to figure it out. I mean, you could say, oh, I don't text when I drive, and the one time you do text and you drive, it could be the end, like that. And you pass into eternity. It's over. Over! Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul had great sorrow, didn't he? For his people, the Jews, because they did not know the Lord. And they were heading for the place of anathema, the place of deep darkness and separation forever in the lake of fire from God. They're heading to hell. And he didn't want them to go there. It grieved him. For the unbeliever, death is a fearful event that brings great sorrow. Point three. Now, let's move on to the intermediate state. After physical death, what happens when people die? It's a great question. Here's Dan's answer. And I'm just going to say it that way. I would have to study this out to maybe agree with every jot and tittle here. But I overall agree with this. It makes some good sense. The intermediate state refers to the time of separation of the physical body and the soul before the second advent of Christ, resurrection, and judgment. Or the rapture, if you believe in that sort of thing, which we apparently do in our doctrinal statement. So there's lots of discussion here on eschatology, isn't there? About when the resurrection occurs and some of those things we need to leave, and we get to leave for another day. But that point here is from the time of your physical death to the end. Let's just say that, to that last eschatological event. What happens? Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, 2 through 4. Perhaps this is the only passage in the Bible definitively on the intermediate state. Perhaps. Let's throw that out there. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. The point is that there exists an intermediate state where soul and body are separated. John 5, 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Again, currently, right, an hour is coming, future. Currently, there is an intermediate state awaiting the resurrection of the body. Souls of believers go immediately. That's your blank. Immediately into the conscious presence of the Lord. Let me say that again. There is personal consciousness in existence right away after death. However you want to slice it and dice it, there is personal, conscious existence after death. Okay, that much we know. So we go immediately into the conscious presence of the Lord. I love this passage, Luke 23, verse 43, speaking to the thief on the cross. Remember? Two thieves, both reviling Christ for a while until the work of regeneration happened in one. And he came to believe, right? He said, Lord, remember me when you come, you, the one hanging on the tree, bleeding, when you come into your kingdom. Wow, what he was shown on that cross. And Oh boy. You know, wouldn't you love to hear the word Christ say this to you, these words? And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now the theological point is, right after the thief died, he went into paradise. Fair enough. But the encouragement is, Christ has said this to us in the gospel. And the great joy through the Word of God is not in our experiences that we talked about yesterday from Luke 10, but our great joy is an assurance of this fact, that He indeed has said this to us in the gospel, that our name is written in the book of life. Isn't that amazing? But the theological point is, for today, that the intermediate state that this describes immediately going into the conscious presence of the Lord. I love that. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." See that? The way it's worded? Absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, which we're coming up to. "But I am hard pressed," Paul says, "from both directions. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." When I die, gain. "But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Hebrews 12:23, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 is encouraging the Christians with the fact that some believers are currently enrolled in the intermediate state of heaven. They who are enrolled in heaven. That's an encouraging verse. An encouraging verse. Now what? Letter C. The souls of unbelievers go immediately into conscious eternal punishment. Luke 16:22-24. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" Revelation 20:13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, which we're not talking about today. The second death, the lake of fire. The point here, for our purposes, is there are inhabitants in Hades, which according to our previous passage in Luke 16, is a place of torment. Now, I've done some study and I have to brush it off on the Old Testament concepts of Sheol and Hades and Tartarus and whether you can call all those things hell with the advent of the death and resurrection and ascent of Christ. I think there was something magnificent that occurred at Pentecost that took all of those terms and telescoped them into one. But we can talk about why I believe that another day. But I'm telling you, there are different terms for these things. But make no mistake about it, however you slice it and dice it for today, right now, we if we die, will be face to face with our Lord in paradise, and the unbelieving dead are face to face in a place of torment. Let's just call it that, a place of torment. Is that fair? A place of torment, right now. Not a holding place paying pinochle. That brings me to the implications of the intermediate state. Upon death, people either enter the presence of the Lord or the presence of torment. Let me say that again. Upon death, people either entered into the presence of the Lord or the presence of torment. Why are we going to Sierra Leone? Right here, because of this. What are we, you know what I mean? Why is the progress of the gospel in our own hearts and to the ends of the earth the important thing? People, number one, people do not enter purgatory upon death. Purgatory is a doctrine taught by the Roman Catholic Church where the souls of believers go to be further purified from their sins before they can enter into God's presence in heaven. Purgatory does not exist because it's not taught in Scripture. And because it's, oh, let's add this, and because it's anti-gospel. Because purgatory is you and your own body, right, participating with Christ to make yourself acceptable before a holy God. That's not the gospel, guys. That's the gospel of works, righteousness. Slice or dice it anyway. Sugarcoat it by all the right words, faith and repentance in the Bible and things like that. At the end of the day, it's either your merit or it's Christ's merit that you put all of your hope in for heaven or hell. So purgatory is not a biblical, neither is soul sleep. That's point two. People do not enter a state of soul sleep. That's your blanks. Soul sleep at death. Soul sleep is a doctrine that has been taught at various times in the history of Christianity. It teaches that at death, believers enter a state of unconscious existence until Christ returns. This is held by some Seventh-day Adventists and others. Not all. Point number two there, sometimes an appeal is made to those passages that speak of death as sleep. But sleep is used in the Bible as a metaphor of death. Remember the John 11 passage that we were just at about Lazarus? John 11, verse 11 says, "Then he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" I love that because it makes the point so strongly against soul sleep and the purpose of metaphor. They don't get the metaphor by defining soul sleep that way, but don't feel bad about it. Jesus' disciples didn't even get it either. You're in good company. Jesus, he didn't roll his eyes and get impatient with them, for he was sinless. But he said, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus clarifies. So Jesus does not say the soul of Lazarus is sleeping there. We use metaphors and expressions for death all the time, don't we? And I'm not even going to name those metaphors. Well, they're probably written there. Sorry. I don't know. If you know, when you watch it, before you dispense of the metaphors. Because it's such a painful thing. But we use metaphors for death all the time, don't we? And so the Scripture does as well, and that is the point. Physical death is not the cessation of existence, either, point three. That's annihilation. This is taught by Seventh-day Adventists, most, and Jehovah's Witnesses, most, where no existence continues after death. And frankly, the doctrine of annihilation after death has been taken out by some would-be evangelicals as well. Okay? GCBC Statement of Faith. About the last things under the subsection of death. Here's what our doctrinal statement says. We teach that physical death involves no loss of our immaterial consciousness, that the soul of the redeemed passes immediately into the presence of Christ, and that for the redeemed, such separation will continue until the rapture, which immediately follows the first resurrection. When our soul and body will be reunited to be glorified forever with our Lord, until that time, the souls of the redeemed in Christ remain in joyful fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. We teach that the souls of the unsaved at death are kept under punishment until the second resurrection, when the soul and the resurrection body will be united. Okay? That's a lot in this lesson. I did it well, didn't I? Look at the time.
Yeah.
See, you just got to do the... in all seriousness, on this topic, what questions do you have? Because I think it's fair to try to answer them, or at least take a note on my thing and give them to Dan to have him work them out. So let's get a question at least on paper on this topic.
Yeah, just one point
I
think is important. Okay. It's a popular thing, and I've run into it in witnessing people. There's a thing in the sinful mind that says, well, I don't love church, I don't love the Bible, I don't love any of this Christian stuff. Why would I want to go to heaven? Hell sounds like a great place to go.
Yeah.
Hell, that is not hell. It's not what hell is.
Yep. Yeah, it's not a party.
It's not a party. It's the opposite of anything you can imagine wanting.
Yep.
I think God is transforming your body into something that instead of sensing life, the good things, the things that we perceive in this world, see, feel, touch, smell, joy, he's making a body that amplifies all that you hate, torment.
Yep. Yep.
I think gnashing of teeth is the way Jesus described it. It's a scary thought to think of what that means.
Yeah, it is. It really is. Really is.
Well,
Lyle?
Question. I think it was Kenneth I heard. He said that the second death is the call of the erasure of the imago Dei, meaning the image of God, and whoever rejects Christ. So people basically at that point are animals. Without hope, completely and totally alone.
Yeah, that's an interesting thought. Erasing, let me make note of that. Erasing the image of God, the second death. That's
I've never heard it stated before.
Yeah.
When I thought about it, I think that sounds pretty horrible.
Yeah, it does. It does. Jeanette?
In the under the story of Lazarus.
Yes.
And the rich man. So, the question, if you're in your soul state, like, you can still see and everything. So the rich man can see Lazarus up in glory. Can the people who, the souls that are there, look down and see the people in hell?
Yeah, good question. Let me write that down for Dan. Can see both ways. Okay, here's a let me just give you a big picture to the narrow picture and just say we'll have to study it more, and we get to study it more. Big picture is there's a lot of debate whether this is a parable or a historical event. I'll just say that right out, that the whole thing will start with looking at that question. Because we don't push the details of a parable and push the envelope with all of them. On the other hand, even if it is a parable, parables are always used of real things that happened in real life. Not fairy tales like, okay, back in far, far away, in a galaxy far, far away.
Yeah.
It does. You see what I mean? So even if you said that, you'd have to wrestle with your question. But you could help. And I would say, so that would be one thing I'd wrestle through here. And then secondly, I would wrestle through the idea that what does the text say? Which way are they looking here? And we want to be careful not to go beyond what the text says, even in the text itself. So, Paul, do you have anything else to add to that? I mean, totally mean that. Okay. So, I just think I would have to wrestle, Jeanette, with that. But I would say this. I think that Luke 16 is probably another passage about the intermediate state, although people debate about it. It may be the Lazarus dipping his tongue. But it does tell us where he sees Abraham's bosom and he sees it, but that's the one you're referring to, is the one to study as Luke 16. And I can tell you that this teaches us something about the intermediate state, even if it's a parable. And we need to draw principles from that. Frankly, we need to come to Jesus because of it and repent of our sin and be real thankful because of it. But does it say that they look both ways in this text? I don't know if it does. Okay, I have to reread it. But I would say that's something I'd be careful of. I think that in all of these things, especially if, even if it's stories, that are completely down. Luke's got a reason for putting it here and connecting with all the other things that he's doing and saying as much as he did and all of that. And so he's making a bigger point that we always need to see also in its context, that also helps to define some of these things. Okay, so that's the best I have for that one. Okay, any other questions? We got to get our kids. But I'll write that one down for Dan and see what he would say about that too, and we can chat with him via email about that.
And we're using that passage to draw some inference about this intermediate state, but the main point of that passage, which reinforces there is no purgatory, right, and it aligns with Hebrews, it says even if one came back from the dead, your brothers, the rich man was pleading for his brothers, he said, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even listen to one who was resurrected from the dead.
Yep.
Now we know in the case of Christ, he was resurrected. And Jesus was giving a parable, kind of even giving us an allusion to that.
Yep. Yeah, so that's Moses a great segue. That's made great segue to our seminar yesterday. The Word of God. If you want to listen to this, your uncle could rise from the dead and preach the gospel to you, and you go, seriously? Unless the Spirit empowers His Word, we have enough revelation right here to sink or swim for eternity. And that is His main point. Thank you. Lord, thank you for this lesson that Dan put together. We're so thankful for Pastor Dan. We pray that he would be safe today and bring him back to us safely. We're thankful for his heart and his mind that you have given him to study your word and how much he has helped us in his labors. We thank you for Jesus who suffered whatever this is, this death, in our place in a finite period of time because he was the God-man, so we would not ever have to. All we can say is thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to live a life that is a life of thanksgiving for that. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, please go get your kids. I apologize for being a little over. Please go get them right now, or I am in big trouble. Big trouble.